And verses 12 and following, this wonderful study of the church at Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. All right. It's good to see you this evening. We'll have some, go ahead and do our study of God's Word, and then we will have the time to minister to our children at the end of this evening. But let's go ahead and cover this third church to Pergamum. Follow along with me in the reading of God's Word. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Lord, thank you for these moments in your word. Open our hearts and our minds that we might know the truth of your word, be challenged, encouraged, and equipped with it to trust in Christ alone, to live by the strength of Christ alone, and to live unto Christ alone. Father, I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's an interesting church here at Thyatira that we take a look at tonight. And I'm going to ask you if you would, and now for those of you that got here a little bit late, the children have already been dismissed to their graded choirs. And, of course, the other choirs have already ministered to us last Lord's Day. So we'll be here this evening to study God's Word and then minister to all the children afterwards. Now, what about the church at what about the church at Pergamum? And let me ask you to keep this text in front of you and remind you that we have now come to three churches, three of the seven churches. The first church that we studied was the church at Ephesus. The key was dead orthodoxy. They had the right forms, they held to the right things, but they didn't have the passion for Christ. They had lost their first love. They were told to do three things. Remember from where they've fallen. Repent of their sins and recover the deeds that they had done at first. Then last week we studied the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And in the church at Smyrna we found a church that was persecuted yet faithful. One of only two of the seven churches in this collection of churches that had a common mother church, Ephesus, that had a common location, Asia Minor. Very likely we would consider them a presbytery. It wasn't an exhaustive list of all the churches in the area, but seven had been selected. Seven is going to be a key number throughout our study of Revelation, and it gives the picture of completeness. So Jesus is speaking to his church with a complete message by picking these seven churches in order to encourage and challenge us. One such church is the church at Smyrna, who was faithful even though they were under persecution. You remember? It was a good news, greater news message to them. The good news is you're under persecution. You're going to be cast into prison because of what Satan is going to do through what he calls the synagogue of Satan. And in that synagogue of Satan, there is going to be that challenge to you. They're going to get the government to throw you into jails. Good news. It's only 10 days. Better news, it ends with your death. You will be brought unto glory by your death at the end of that time. Faithful unto the end, under persecution. Now comes the third church that we look at tonight, the church at Pergamum. And this is a church, unlike Smyrna, there is some negative that has to be dealt with and some very pointed negative remarks, but yet there is also some positive. It is a faithful church, yet it is a church that has made a fatal mistake, a fatal flaw, and it is that it tolerates false teaching, two kinds of false teaching in particular. Well, let me remind you, let me just also give you where we're headed now. When we come back at the end of the year, we'll just have special services throughout the rest of this year. But when we come back, we'll look at the church at Thyatira to carry out the end of chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Then into chapter 3, the church at Sardis, a church of hypocrisy. Then we've got the church of opportunity, Philadelphia. And then the lukewarm church, the church at Laodicea. Now, keep your text in front of you and let's take a look, a little bit closer look at this church at Pergamum. The first thing I want you to see is who is the audience? Who is the audience? Well, two identifying marks of the audience. First of all is the angel of the church. And we have already asserted and won't go back over the reasoning that that is very likely in this case referring to the pastor teacher or that one called as an illuminary, the pictured as a star in the hands of Jesus, a star that gives off light for Christ, the minister of the Word of God, that minister of the Word of God there at the church, the messenger, as the word angelos can be translated. So that it is the messenger of God that's there, that's receiving this letter from John by the Holy Spirit through an angel and is now coming to them as Christ himself speaks to the church. And then the second thing is the place, the physical location. This is the church at Pergamum. Now, let me give you a few insights about the church at Pergamum. First of all, physical insights is that the church at Pergamum is about the furthest church from the mother church, Ephesus. It's about 100 miles away. It is also a rival city to Ephesus. Pergamum had been the capital of Asia Minor, but had been changed. The capital had been changed from Pergamum to Ephesus. So there was some rivalry there between the two. But even more pointed about Pergamum, let me give you a few things that you can see in the text and some few things that have come from the study of the church at Pergamum. There's three things I want to mention to you about Pergamum here. The first thing is this. It was a place that made a practice of worshiping governmental rulers. It was a place that made a practice of worshiping the heads of government. In fact, at Pergamum, in strategic locations upon elevated sites, were three temples to Roman emperors. There was one temple to Caesar Augustus. There was a temple to Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, and there was a temple to Servius. Those three temples had been built there for three emperors to worship them. They believed in the worship of the heads of their state, the heads of government leaders, not just Roman emperors, by the way. They had previously, even before Rome conquered the area, had worshipped the leaders of their government. So it was something that had engaged. Now, you can see it quickly where they would expect you to acknowledge the leader of a government as Lord, as divine. And Christians can't do that. You can see why they would be put under persecution here, because they would be expected to say Caesar is Lord, but they wouldn't say that. They said only Jesus is Lord. The second thing I want to mention to you about Pergamum is not only that it was a place of physical location, and it was a place of emperor worship, but the second part of this spiritual dynamic I want you to know is it was a key pagan idolatry center. It was a key pagan idolatry center. In fact, let me mention, they worshiped Ashkenaz, they worshiped Athena, they worshiped Zeus, they worshiped, I'm going to have to get some help on this one. They worshiped Athena, Zeus, Dionysius, and Asclepius. They had seven separate idol, pagan, idolatry centers where they worshiped. Seven. Paganism, idolatry, government leader worship, emperor worship. A third thing was the pride of learning. The largest library outside of the Egyptian libraries in Alexandria was found at Pergamum. In fact, it is said that the use of parchment, the very word parchment from which they would handwrite books, that that parchment has the same root words that come forth with the city, Pergamum. They had a library at Pergamum that was over 200,000 volumes. And they were particularly noted as a medical center of pagan medical practice. Pagan medical practice. In fact, the great physician Galen, who in that era was second only to Hippocrates, that the great physician Galen counted Pergamum as his home base, his hometown. The wisdom of the world and pride. Pagan worship, 7 idol centers. Emperor worship, temples to government leaders. That was the church. That's where the church dwelt at such a place. No wonder the text says, look closely at the text, I know where you are. You are where Satan dwells. You minister right where Satan has put his earthly throne place. Where he has set up his throne was right there. Just stop and think about this. If you got this letter from John that says your church exists where Satan has set up his throne, can you imagine the challenge that you would feel? Can you also imagine how wonderful it is to reach out to the Gospel of Matthew, to reach out to the Gospel of Mark and hear the promised words of Jesus? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because this church was right at the gates of hell. Right at the throne. The throne of the physical locality where Satan was doing his spiritual work of depravity and death and despair. Now, what about the author? The author, of course, is Jesus speaking through John. And we're given one thing. Remember, every time Jesus identifies himself to the 7 churches, he reaches back to Revelation chapter 1 and the vision to draw one piece of it. Note what he draws from the vision in Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Jesus with the sharp two-edged sword. I am the one who has the two-edged sword that is the sword of the truth, the word of God. I have that sword. And it is from his mouth that sword goes forth. The word of God which cuts two ways. It brings life unto life and it brings death unto death. Now, what about the address? We got the audience, we got the author. What about the address to this church? Well, it's got 2 clear parts to it. First of all are the commendations. And he tells them a couple of 3 things in commending to them. He says, I know and I commend you for your faithfulness, that you're a faithful church. You're a church that is holding true. You're a church that is being faithful. Look, if you would, in the verses that are there, that they have held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. Verse 13. You hold fast my name. Secondly, they held fast to the faith. You held fast to my faith. Now, let me mention to you that what is mentioned in this second commendation, you hold fast the name. Secondly, you hold fast my faith. That is, you did not deny the faith. When it says you held fast my faith, it's not referring to the fact that you kept believing in the time of distress. It is referring to what they believed. They believed the faith that had been delivered to them in the truth of God's Word. They had held to the Word of God even though they were under persecution. So they stayed faithful to the name of Christ. Now please, folks, what we've already looked, would you translate that back into what we have said? What would have been the pressure at Pergamum to pronounce emperors as Lord? But they held fast to the name of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. There would be the pressure to make idols your Savior. But they said, Jesus alone is the name whereby we're saved. They held fast to the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And they did not deny the faith. They stayed true to the faith of God's Word. They held on to the truth of God's Word and they did not abandon it. And then the third thing, the third commendation, is they had a great example. We don't know anything about him, but what is said? I mean, there has been unbelievable search efforts to find out about this man, Antipas. Antipas, my faithful one, my martyr, the one who died for me. In other words, we know there was at least one person who had died holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. His name was Antipas, that Antipas had remained faithful. Oh, can y'all see the one little piece of encouragement here? Maybe it's not such a little piece. It is an unbelievably encouraging thing. Look at what it says in verse 13. My faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He's called my faithful one. He is called my witness. What was one of the descriptive phrases of Jesus back in chapter 1? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. In other words, Antipas had the enormous privilege from the mouth of Jesus to be honored with a phrase that Jesus had given to describe himself. A faithful witness. A faithful one. See, this is how we get our name, Christians, little Christ. We live in such a way that what is said of Jesus in fullness at least may be said of us in measure. Antipas being a great example of faithfulness even unto death. Under the onslaught, as can't you see it? Satan's dwelling place, Satan's throne, even though defeated, is now working his subtle and yet sometimes frontal assaults against God's people and the church. And as he flexes his muscles at a place where he is clearly welcome, Pergamum, with idolatry and emperor worship, as he flexes his muscle, there stands Antipas, faithful unto death, bearing the name of Christ, holding to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now comes the condemnation that they had allowed false teachers. False teachers, they had tolerated false teaching. Two kinds of false teaching. One was the false teaching that had been promoted in the Old Testament. It was called the teaching of Balaam. You will find this further developed in the book of Jude and also 2 Peter. But I want you to go back and on your own and read the account of Balaam and the false teaching that he produced, desiring to use a prophet of God, Balak. But Balak being stopped would restrain him from abandoning the people of God with false prophecy. But he did give counsel to Balaam, and that counsel was the counsel of the way to get God's people into idolatry is the door of immorality. So that the men of Israel committed acts of immorality with the women of Moab. And through sinful sexual immorality, then Israel was guided into spiritual idolatry. False worship, false gods. It wasn't sexual immorality that followed false beliefs. It was an unguarded life that led to sexual immorality that then was buttressed by a false religion, the idolatry of the age that authenticated sexual immorality, pagan idolatry. This is described for you in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 31. Take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 31 of Numbers just for a moment. Go with me to Numbers chapter 31. Here it's summarized for you. Look at verse 16 of Numbers 31. Behold, these, speaking of the women of Moab, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now, Balak had accomplished his purposes through the counsel of Balaam. And that counsel was this: you can get to the people of God through the unguarded life sexually. Then through sexual immorality, they then fell prey to spiritual idolatry and pagan idolatry. We're also told that the same thing, that's an Old Testament heresy. The New Testament had its counterpart. It was the Nicolaitans. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 2. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and look at verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is the second time we've been introduced. The Nicolaitans teaching sexual immorality, leading to spiritual unfaithfulness and idolatry, were also at the church at Ephesus. So it was a New Testament heresy that was spreading into the early church, coming through the back door of temple worship and coming through the back door of temple worship and immorality and adultery, sexual immorality and adultery, leading to spiritual unfaithfulness and idolatry. Now, what is the call? The call from the correction, and the third thing is the correction, and the correction is very clear. Repent. Here is the exhortation. Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. And you remember that sword in his mouth? I will come and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, folks, I want to show you something here that really struck me as I was looking at it. He says, I commend you. You are faithful. You hold fast the name, Christ. You hold fast the faith. And you even have an exemplary witness and martyr, Antipas. But you've allowed this false teaching, the heresy of Balaam, and the New Testament counterpart of the Nicolaitans, in which the back door of sexual immorality has opened you up to spiritual idolatry and false worship. Repent. Who? The entire church. Even though only some held it, the church is called to repentance, and the one in charge of the, can I use our language of today? The angel, the one in charge, the messenger, the one in charge of the public ministry of the word is called to repentance for allowing that false teaching to have a foothold. So the pastor is called to repentance, and the entire congregation, even though there's only some there who are holding to it, the entirety is called to repentance. And if you don't repent, then God promises to bring discipline to his people. That sword of the truth will then be turned into a disciplinary instrument in the lives of my people. Finally comes the announcement. The announcement and the promise. To those who overcome, when you repent by God's grace, live unto God's glory. What is the promise? Well, he says, I promise you three things. The hidden manna. I promise you the hidden manna. I promise you the white stone with your name written on it. It's a new name that only you know. Only you and I will know. Three times this name will be spoken of in the book of Revelation. A new name. Y'all remember the gospel hymn? There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. My sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. That's my home. That you have hidden manna, you have a white stone, and you have your name written on it that only you and I know. Well, here's some takeaways to conclude with. First one is this one. A few words about Satan are necessary here. If Satan dwells here, this is a wonderful opportunity for me to tell you something. First of all, Satan only dwells where he is welcome. A culture of pride and wisdom, a culture of idolatry, and a culture of human worship or government statism worship is an open door for Satan to set up his throne. But also note, Satan's throne is there. Satan, listen to me, is not omnipotent. He has limitations. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere. Now let me try to make the difference. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere all the time. Satan is a created being, therefore is finite. He is, now we'll give you a big word, he is ubiquitous. That means he is not omnipresent, he's not everywhere all the time, but he is ubiquitous. That means he can be anywhere at any time, but only one place at a time. Okay? Anywhere, he can be anywhere at any time, just like the angels. But wherever he is, that's where he is. Only one place at a time. Harry, how does he do his universal work? Through the demonic activity throughout the world. But he can only be at one place. Harry, what can you help me just a little bit more? What's the difference between omnipresent and ubiquitous? All right? Omnipresent, everywhere all the time. Ubiquitous, anywhere at any time, but only one place at a time. Now, let me make it another way. Satan can't be everywhere at any and the same time. But he's real fast. Does that help? He's real fast. He can be anywhere at any time, but only one place at a time. Yet his work is done universally through demonic spiritual dominions and principalities, and Jesus has already defeated all of them. But he's still in his earthly transgressions of death and despair, sets up where he is welcome in the culture. That brings me to number two. Number two. This is one reason why cultural issues are crucial to us. Remember, it's only the gospel that'll change people, and then change people, change the culture. But we need to be aware of the cultural issues. Our culture either welcomes Satan and demonic activity, or our culture will be penetrated not only with the light of the gospel, but the salt of the Christian life that restrains evil, so Satan does not have a welcome mat put out for him in the culture. Thirdly, never be unguarded. Here was a church. Now look, this church stood under the frontal assault of Satan at his throne room, stood faithful to Jesus Christ, even unto death, with a prime example of that death, Antipas. Yet, they had an unguarded back door it led to the teaching ministry of the church, where false doctrine laid the groundwork for false teachers laid the groundwork for false doctrine, which leads to lives that become embedded and immersed with immorality and then idolatry. We must always remember sound lives come from sound doctrine. So there must always be sound words and sound teaching. Number four, the picture here for us is two things. On the one hand, we're in the promised land. We've crossed over the River Jordan. We're in the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, folks, we're still in the wilderness. We're on a journey. We're not in a welcome place in this world. And Jesus points that out by using the phrase hidden manna. How were the Israelites fed in the wilderness as they were on their journey? With what? Manna. Do you know what manna was? It was frozen homemade peach ice cream. I really believe that. I really believe that. This is the hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? It was what the manna ultimately pointed to, which is the riches of feasting on Jesus, even in the midst of persecution. He is the what? Bread of life. Feasting on Jesus, the hidden manna. Secondly, the white stone. Now, the white stone at Pergamum would have been used for one of two purposes. Either as a ticket for the winning athlete to come to the awards banquet, or as a white stone would be given to someone who had been acquitted in a trial. And so there's much discussion in the commentaries. Is the white stone referring to of what the athletes were given so they could be admitted to the awards banquet? Or is the white stone referring to the legal process of what the foreman of a jury would give to the person under trial, saying, you're innocent, you're acquitted? Black stone, you're guilty. White stone, you're been acquitted. Now, which one is it? You ought to hear the commentators work on this one. Now, I've come to a big conclusion with this. I think it's both. I think we're like the athlete who, when we finish the race in Jesus, we're admitted into the ceremony and receive the wreath and the crown forever and ever. The white stone is God's admission through the blood of Jesus into heaven, whereby we're given the crown of life. The white stone is also the verdict. Because of Christ's substitutionary atonement, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. And that is your verdict. You are forgiven. And in Christ, He is the white stone. He's the hidden manna. He is the white stone that helps you finish the race unto the crown of glory. He is the white stone that pronounces you forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore in Christ we have that everlasting life. Can I stop there just for a moment and ask all of you here, are you an overcomer in Jesus? Are you feasting on not the manna, the bread of the world, but the bread of life, the hidden manna, Jesus? Are you today trying to get to heaven on your own works? Or the white stone, have you been washed clean by the blood of Jesus and pronounced forgiven? Folks, we're on a journey. It's a wilderness. But in that wilderness, there's a rock from which you'll never be shaken. There's a rock that will give you water everlasting. There is manna that upon which you will feast. And there is the glory of the pillar and cloud of the Lord, not over your head, but in your heart. He dwells within you. And it matters not if Satan dwells in the city where you find yourself, for in Christ we are more than conquerors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments that we could be together. Would you please guide and direct our thoughts and feed us with that manna. Lord, help us to be the church that is faithful to Your name, faithful to Your word, faithful no matter if it cost us a leader, even the life of a leader like Antipas. Yet, O God, would You allow us not to live unguarded lives or an unguarded teaching ministry? Sound doctrine. There will be no place for Balaam, the counsel of Balaam, no place for the error of the Nicolaitans, but the call of grace to purity of life built upon the truth of Your word. Thank You, Jesus, that You shepherd Your sheep with a sword that protects, that disciplines, that guards us and guides us. The sword of the truth from Your mouth. May it do its work in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, let's conclude.